Psalm 90, God's Word, begins with this amazing statement from a man who was really a hero in the Old Covenant. Moses stood above every other person in the nation of Israel. Moses was a man that was designated by God for the first 40 years of his life to live in the palaces of Pharaoh, the greatest and the only world superpower of that day. Then he spends 40 years in the wilderness as a consequence of losing his temper and killing one of those Egyptians. And then at the age of 80, when most people would be contemplating their golden years of retirement, God calls him back into service to serve yet another trimester, this time 40 years leading the nation of Israel, the people of God, the covenant chosen Israelites, out from bondage. And right up to the very edge of the promised land. Now, as you know from the story of Moses' life, he didn't get to go in. Moses had to pay the penalty for his own sin, for his own foolishness. In fact, Scripture says that God took him up to the mountain to kill him because he was so strong, even at 120, that he was full of life and vigor. God took him up and then even made sure his body couldn't be found, lest the people somehow embalm it and use it as an idol. But before he dies, and before the people go into the promised land, he writes what we have in our scriptures as Psalm 90. One of only two, likely, hymns that the people of Israel had at that time, the other one being written by him and repeated by his sister Miriam after they defeated the entire Egyptian army by drowning them in the Red Sea. So as we consider this psalm this morning, I thought we would also go back and look at one of our other favorite historical figures did with it, and that is Isaac Watts. I've used him kind of as an opening illustration for a few of these psalms, and I thought it would be appropriate here as well. Isaac Watts, when he was considering this particular psalm, wrote what we know of as the hymn, "O God, our help in ages past." He wrote that in 1719. And it's interesting because England, where he was living, had been through civil war. They'd been through the execution of Charles I. Many of them had barely survived the Great Plague of London in 1665 and then the Great Fire the year after that. They had just come through what was called the Glorious Revolution in 1688 and 89, which led to the Bill of Rights, the Act of Toleration, and even the opportunity for this fringe group of Protestants called Baptists to be able to come out from the shadows, have their confession published, and begin worshiping in the open. So Watts, when he turns to Psalm 90, wasn't writing during a time of settled optimism in England. He was writing to a people who understood that in the end, time always wins, bodies always fail, and generations always disappear. And in some ways, that's kind of the tone that was being struck in ancient Israel at the time as well. The people were looking back on the last 40 years, which could be marked essentially by one word, and that is death. A death brought upon that entire generation that rebelled against God by not believing him. And so the big idea in the text today is that Yahweh is the eternal kingdom for repentant sinners. That's the point of the psalm. And so what I'd like to do is walk through it here with just three simple points. Number one, life is short. Number two, wrath is real. And number three, help is near. Life is short, wrath is real, help is near. It's in your bulletin along with a slightly modified translation so we can make sure we understand some of the meaning behind the original words chosen by Moses. It begins like this, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, the ish, the male. The first time that this word was used was when Moses himself wrote in Genesis about the differentiation between male and female. The first time this word arises is when the first man, whom we call Adam, was put to sleep, and God takes his side and fashions that into another human being. And then that human being is presented to him, and he says in the Hebrew, she shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. It's the first time when this differentiation between male and female is made. And so what's happening here is Moses understands, it's his word, he's using it, he is identifying himself specifically as a particular male and one that has been set apart by God. Not just the person of God, not the woman of God, the man of God. And that's going to play in later on as we see. And he says here in verse 1, Yahweh, you have been our dwelling place. Essentially, this word dwelling place carries the force of a refuge. Once again, Moses had written about this. In fact, one of the laws that God set up to protect people who may have been falsely accused were things called cities of refuge. If you got into an altercation with somebody and you killed them by accident, you could go to that city of refuge until you could stand trial and be given a just verdict. What he is saying here is that God functions that way for us. He is a refuge for us. We are known sinners. We are people that have committed a crime, but we are running to him, into him, as it were, until our case can be heard and until a just sentence can be pulled down. Now, of course, there's no hope for us before God on our own, but it just gives you a hint of what is to come. There is one who will one day be able to hold up justice perfectly, but then also grant us the grace and the forgiveness that we so desperately desire. But he says that Yahweh, you, our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, is that dwelling place, and that is the case for all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, a phrase and a term used to give birth to something, before God, in a sense, gave birth to, created the mountains and the entire world, before any of that happened, or ever you formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, that word for God is the Hebrew word El. It's the most rudimentary term for God. In fact, you may be familiar with other words that are used to name God or describe God. He is called El Shaddai. He is called Elohim. These are words that are added to the word El. It describes who the God is. But this here goes back to the very root. It is God himself, the everlasting one, before he is even described by anybody else, before he is given a name by anybody that interacts with him, before anything that describes him is attached to a promise he has made, he is simply the forever and ever God, the only one. Moses begins this psalm by putting God in his place, by extolling the greatness and the independence, the autonomy and the uniqueness of God. If this is new to you this morning, I just want to encourage you with something. There is only one true living God. If you are from a different religion that would tell you that there are other gods or a different God than the God described here, then I would say to you, my friend, that you have been told a lie. It is not true. If you are even lying to yourself and thinking that you are particularly intelligent and inquisitive, and you have decided that you will apply your powers of reason to all the religions, and you will pick and choose and determine which one you think is right, I'm going to tell you right now, that is not your prerogative. That is an act of absolutely suicidal foolishness. There is one true living God. He establishes himself right here through this psalm at the beginning with a covenant people before they go into a land to wipe out the inhabitants and kill every man, woman, and child that came under the ban for one reason only, and that is that they also thought there were other gods worthy of being served. It's a powerful introduction to this psalm. And so Moses, after laying all of that as his groundwork, says this, just so that we have everything in perspective, verse 3, you turn man. Once again, friends, the English translation only has a few words at its disposal, but the Hebrew was very rich. And this is the word enosh. It's the word that was used to describe what happened when the first woman gave the fruit to the first man. Remember that whole scene? The serpent deceives the woman, and the woman then gives the fruit to the man. The man chooses to take that fruit and to eat it. And when the man eats it, that is when all of the human race then is plunged into this situation where they now have to have a redeemer. Why? Because God had made an original agreement with the man, with the male, the person we call Adam, not with Adam and with Eve. It was with him that he had said, when you eat of the fruit, surely dying you will die. But what's interesting to me is that when Moses, who also wrote Genesis, describes the situation, he says that the woman gave the fruit not to the man, the Ish, not to the Adam, but to the Enosh, to the other. It's very interesting that Moses chooses to describe here that it's the other that gets turned into what in the original is decomposition. You cause that other one to decompose. It's almost like he's reaching back into Genesis and saying that the very consequence that was brought upon the Enosh when Yahweh said, because of what you have done, you will now decompose into the very dirt that I made you from, Moses says that has been carried over now into every single human being ever since. And he says, this is the reality of your life. That your life is just a temporary existence between dust and dust. He says that you turn this Enosh into decomposition and you say, return, O children of man. Once again, a different word in the original. It is humankind. It is all human beings now. So yes, to this one man, he said, you will now decompose, but that applies to all human beings. Why? Because we know in the new covenant reality that all of us who are in Adam die. We are all doomed to death for one reason and one reason only, and that is because we all came from that one man who failed to obey God in the matter of not eating of the tree. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it passed, or as a watch in the night. Moses is using kind of a telescopic poetic language. He goes from years to days to a night, from years to 24 hours to just a shift. It says in all of this that God is over that and beyond that. All of that is irrelevant to him because it is all to him the same. He doesn't operate within the same time that he created. The simplest definition for time that I've ever read is that time keeps everything from happening at once. God, on the other hand, whether you want to call him outside of time or not subject to time, does see everything as if it were happening at once. He knows the beginning from the end. Our days are lived out moment by moment, but to him, our days from start to finish have already been known. And so this is what the author is trying to communicate to us. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. There is an entire group of human beings that come on the scene, and then they come off the scene. And there's just this endless parade, and they're swept away, maybe calling some recollection to what happened when the sea came down and destroyed and swept away the Egyptian army. They are swept away like a flood. They are like a dream. When you wake up in the morning and you can't remember it, they're like the dream that seems almost unreal. They are there. They're a vapor. They just sort of pop and disappear. Furthermore, they're like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening, it is cut and withered. He just kind of compresses all of human life and human time down into the life cycle of a blade of grass. Look around today. It's been raining for a few days. Therefore, all of a sudden, California is green, and we will be green for about 3 days, and then when the sun comes out, it will once again dry up that grass, and all of those hillsides that we see as we're driving along the freeway that seem so lush and green today, in a very short period of time, will go back to their dry state. If anybody knew what it was like to live in an arid climate, it was Moses and it was the people of Israel. They knew exactly what he was saying, just like we should. It's all temporary. It comes and it goes. It has a moment of life, and then it is suddenly withering away, and it blows off like dust. Well, that's why the simple statement, life is short, would apply to that first section. You see, back then, Israel is at the Jordan. They're about to go into the promised land. They're carrying this memory of an entire generation who has been lost. Every single one of those people going into the land are orphans. They have all buried their parents. And they know that one of the reasons why there has been nothing but death during the wandering around and around, passing those grave markers year after year, was because of disobedience. With no land yet, it took them 40 years to realize that God is their land. God is their refuge. And by the way, this was totally radical in the ancient Near East, because in those days, people believed in gods. But gods always had a connection to a land. It was the god and the land. No god ever had a connection to a people. And there certainly was never a people that had a god but no land. And so what you see here is that Israel is trying to be trained up to understand that even though God will give them this land, that's not the real value. The real value is that he is giving them himself. The same can be said for us today. If you really understand the gospel, you realize that it's not about what God gives you in terms of material benefits. It's what he gives you when he gives you himself. For Israel, when they sang this, it meant that our was part of that old covenant relationship, specifically with corporate Israel, proving that life is short under God's decree. The community would have sang this song during their many times of affliction. They would have been reminded of these things. Whenever they lost a battle, whenever there was a plague, whenever people died, they could sing Psalm 90 together and be reminded that life is short. For the church, we can still sing this hymn. Oh, we sing it because we are also part of a covenantal people, the new covenant in Christ. We are also part of a corporate group called the church. But we sing this psalm, Psalm 90, as a prayer of repentance and hope. You see, the gospel makes dwelling, being in God, very personal. It's not a place. God himself says, I will make my home with sinners, and I will let you be in my home. Christ stepped into that morning and evening temporal routine so that he could save us and redeem us. And that's really necessary because look at the next point. Wrath is real. We see that in verses 7 to 11. Verse 7 begins with the word for, so it connects back to the previous part, the idea that life is short, that God is going to bring all of us back to dust. Verse 7 says, for we are consumed by your anger. The word anger there carried the idea of this hot breath. It's like the hot breath that comes across like wind across the grass and dries out and blows it away. And it says that it is an anger, but also notice, by your displeasure we are dismayed. We've got all of these troubles that are attributed to the anger of God. Verse 8 says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. You see, they're not hidden from God. He knows them. We keep them secret maybe, but he knows every single one of them. He hasn't changed. His character is the same. He's just as angry about sin today as he was back then. So he's got a just anger. He is displeased with what we do. And verse 9 says, for all our days pass away under your wrath. That's the third word to describe how he feels. Anger, displeasure, and wrath. We literally consume our years like a sigh. All of our years get eaten up by our lives, and it's like a sigh. We just sort of accept it. That's the way that the author wants us to see this. The years of our life are 70 or even, by reason of strength, 80. Let's pause for a moment to just talk about this. First of all, this is used as a poetic device to not focus on whether or not you make it to 70 or make it to 80 or die at 50 or live to be 90. What it's saying is that however long you live, whether it's 70 or 80, it is nothing compared to the eternality of God. That's the purpose. So don't get too hung up on how long you're supposed to live. I mean, Moses wrote this. How old was Moses when he wrote it? 120. So Moses is telling the people, you're going to live to be 70. If you're real strong, you can live to be 80. Meanwhile, I'm 120. Now, this was not some ancient humble brag on his part, but it is true. He said, this is the reality. A lot of people live past 80. It doesn't matter. The point is that no matter how long you live, it is nothing compared to the eternality of God. And so he says here, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Man's days are few and full of trouble. That's what Job says. And if you live a life that is different than that and you generally have everything go your way, give thanks to God for that. It's a very gracious, kind blessing on his part. But as a general rule, you look around the world, and even in the most developed of nations, among the richest of people and the healthiest ones that there is still a lot of toil and trouble and difficulty. And most of the time, it doesn't end with a bang but a whimper, as the poet says. The reality is that we all one day fly away. We all die. And so verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? He asks a question. We've talked about his displeasure, his anger, his wrath. Talked about the fact that we deserve it, that our lives are short and difficult as a consequence of the fact that we are born as sinners. And so we ask the question, okay, fine, let's accept that for a moment. But what do we do about it? It's fair to ask. He's laid this out for us. We're going to sing the hymn together. And then he says, what do you do about it? How do you possibly respond to the wrath of God by showing that you fear him? That brings up the third point, which we'll discuss in a moment. But we have to understand that back then, when this was originally given, the psalm suits the occasions where disaster has occurred. Someone needs words to communicate their response. They need some kind of way of putting into words what's going on in their heart. And the psalmist gives them that. For Israel, they learned this like repeatedly because they saw that death was natural, not just because they're human, but it's natural because they are bound to Yahweh's kingship. He is their king. And, as one theologian put it, he is the final no to human autonomy. That King Jesus, that King Yahweh, says to them and says to us, as one final no, that I'm going to take your life. That's what I'm going to ask of you at the end. One final proof that you are not God. One final proof that you are not autonomous and independent. And it leads to prayer. But not despairing kind of prayer. It leads to a prayer that God would return. If you go back up to verse 3, we're going to see this. We're kind of in the middle here. So you go back to verse 3, and God says that we're going to return man to dust. And then down in verse 13, there's a call that God would return. Same word. And right here in the middle, this is the pivot point where you have to make a decision. And so the psalmist is telling us that if you're going to think correctly about things, that you need to realize that God has commanded that mortals return to dust, but then mortals command that God return in mercy. We will return to dust, but we ask that he would return to redeem. For the church today, we have to recover a fear of Yahweh. If there's one thing that we have lost over the years, it is a clarity about the character of God. We don't need to be paranoid about his personality, but we have to understand who he is by nature. You see, without fear, we end up dying under the illusion that our actions have no real consequences because we're just under grace. That God just loves us so much that he would want nothing more than to make sure that we never suffer any consequences for what we've done. And by sowing in that heretical notion, we literally strip the gospel of its meaning, and we make Christ's voluntary death on our behalf something that was literally unnecessary. Brothers and sisters, we have got to remember that in this new covenant in which we live, that it is written in the blood of Jesus, who chose to lay down the perfect life he lived on our behalf in order that grace could be extended to us, and the full penalty would be paid, and the righteous life that we could never live for ourselves would be granted to us. Why? Because your actions and my actions have consequences. The gospel, then, doesn't pretend that danger is when God goes too far with his anger. It doesn't say that displeasure is some kind of character defect. Instead, it declares that wrath has been answered at the cross. That's the point. And all the hidden sins that are borne by us at the judgment, that all sins are borne by us at the judgment or have been borne by Christ at the cross. I mean, that's it. There's only two places. Your sin has been dealt with either on the cross or will be dealt with forever in eternal judgment. Only two options. And there won't be some opportunity to negotiate a settlement after you die. There won't be some plea deal that you could manipulate. It'll be it. And when that body dies and turns to dust, it will then be resurrected either to life or, Scripture says, resurrected unto death. How do you resurrect something unto death? Well, just like you get resurrected to eternal life, you get resurrected to eternal death. A dying that never ends. An absolutely horrendous torment for the sins that were committed in this life. So, you can't stop what's coming. Hunker down in the mercy of God. Take refuge in him. Life is short. Wrath is real. Finally, help is near. So, verse 12, this is the answer. He says, so, what do I do? Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. He turns now, and the psalm becomes very instructive. It's a description. It's a petition. He says, this is what is going on, and now this is what you have to do. I am appealing to you. I'm imploring you. Ask God to act by asking him to give you the wisdom to understand his wrath and receive his mercy. Verse 13 says, return. There's our word again, Yahweh. Return. How long are you going to wait? How long are you going to delay? Have pity. It's the same word translated earlier as a sigh. Have pity on us. I like that description. It's almost like somebody is doing something and you need to respond to them, and they're asking you for help, and then finally you just, almost with a sigh, you're like, ugh, fine. That's not the way that God treats us, but it's the way that the psalmist describes it. It's like saying, we are begging you, we're imploring you to come. When will you finally relent? When will you finally say, all right? You sigh and you say, enough is enough. I'm coming back. That's what the psalmist wants. Have pity on your servants. Change your mind. Relent. Satisfy us in the morning. Same word is used to describe when the grass comes up. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. He's saying, don't just bring rain that makes grass grow, but in the morning, bring chesed love, that everlasting, unconditional love that only God can give to us. Give us this in the morning, that we may shout and rejoice all our days. Make us rejoice for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. What a fascinating statement. He says, give us your chesed love for as long as you have given us your just wrath. Make our years and our days that have passed under your righteous indignation also the years and the days that we will realize have passed under your chesed love. Help us to realize that even in your judgment you have loved us. He says here that we are children. Make us rejoice as many as our days, as many of our years. Let your work be shown to your servants, your glorious power to their children. There's covenant continuity from generation to generation. Prove this to us. Show it to us. Faith by nature seeks a generational endurance. One of the things that we do as parents is we pass down to the next generation an understanding of God's just wrath and his glorious grace, and how we are all worthy of receiving the judgment, and we're going to die and go to dust because of what we have done. However, we are also those who remind our children and the next generation as his servants that as many days and as many years as we have lived under that reality, we have also lived under this promise that those who put their faith in him will be redeemed. And so this is why he can say in verse 17, let the beauty of Yahweh our God be upon us. Let his beauty be upon us. This is such a rich word. If you want to do some study on your own, I'd go back and read Zechariah 11. You'll know that one of the rods that were used in that imagery of when God finally brings the righteous wrath upon his covenant people, one of those rods is called beauty, and it is cut and it is broken. But here, this idea of Na'om, this beauty, it says, let your beauty be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. He says, don't destroy our works like you do when we are disobedient to you. Don't allow the invaders to come in and rob us of what we have built. Instead, let the beauty rest upon us. Do you realize that God can make something beautiful even at the end of your life? That God can take many years of disobedience, many years of rebellion, and in his unique way, he can make the last days so beautiful that they make up for all the years that were wasted. Maybe some of you have not put your faith in Christ yet. You're still holding on to a false religion. You're still holding on to a false God. Or you're still holding on to so much love for yourself and self-worship that you think you're going to be smart enough to figure it out. Well, I would appeal to you that even if you are old, even if you've done that for decades, that if you put your faith in Christ now, if you seek refuge in Him and Him alone, He will make the last days of your life so sweet and so beautiful, it will make up for all the years you've wasted. I think about someone like the thief on the cross. Remember him? Very end. I mean, he lived a life of sin. Things did not go well for him. He was dying a just death. But at the very end, he put his faith in Christ. And those words, "Today you will be with me in paradise," I guarantee they made up for everything else. Ecclesiastes 3 says, God makes everything beautiful in His time. May today be the day for some of you, if you've not yet done this, that you realize that He will make beauty out of everything you bring Him. So, establish the work of our hands. That's how he ends the psalm. Back then, the worship leader, the one who would take this hymn later and lead the nation of Israel in their singing, would give the congregation words of hope that they need. The night and the morning, this sort of reversal asks for an end to the present distress, to look forward to the promise of that chesed dawn. He turns around the imagery and he says, may this be the dawn of his loving kindness where he makes everything beautiful. Israel prays for change. They go from this fragile kind of work they were doing with their own hands to establish a work that blesses even future generations. Christians today, we pray for a fuller understanding of this. We pray now, looking at it with the interpretation clear. We know now what Moses didn't know. We know now what the nation of Israel didn't know. We know now what the psalm actually meant, what it was pointing to. We see it clearly. We don't have to try to read it the way they did. We don't have to put these self-imposed blinders to act like we don't understand the end of the story. Brothers and sisters, we know how this ends. We know more than Moses. The church knows the decisive work. What's the great work to be established? It is the work of Christ. We still pray Psalm 90 because we are in the flesh, but we look forward to the resurrection where everything that our hands do are going to be established forever to the glory of God. Do you like working with your hands? Imagine what it's going to be like to work in the new heavens and the new earth with a resurrected body where you never make mistakes, where everything that you build is beautiful and works perfectly. As somebody who is not a do-it-yourselfer but a try-it-yourselfer, I can tell I can't wait for the day in the new earth where I won't have to measure twice before I cut once. I am going to look forward to the day of using my hands and seeing everything come to fruition exactly as I had imagined to the glory of God. Well, the greatest work that was ever done was the work when God sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever would put their faith and trust and hope in Him would have eternal life. And that eternal life can only be understood in contrast to eternal death. And so, the gospel is the work of God made visible. The church prays Psalm 90, not as a people begging to become lovable, but as a people living in mercy that's already been given and praying for fruit that remains. Be encouraged with this. Life is short, but the resurrection life is forever, and it will make up for all we think we've missed in this life. Wrath is real, but the gospel is good news to those who take refuge in Christ. Run to Him. Help is near, but the only way to receive it is by giving up your plans to help yourself. You know, this time of year, people make resolutions. And it's a lot more about what I will do. I'll work harder. I'll do better. I'll be more faithful. Those might be helpful. But don't let them cloud your understanding of the gospel, because it's never about you doing better or trying harder or being anything. It's instead about putting your faith in the second man of God. Moses begins this psalm by calling himself the man of God. But he also understood that there was a first man, Adam, and that man failed, and therefore there was a need for a second one. And as we know from the book of Romans, Jesus comes, and He is called the second Adam, and He is going to perfect everything Adam failed to do. Christ is the one this psalm looks forward to. Isaac Watts, when he wrote his hymn, embodied that awareness. He was born in 1674. He was frequently ill throughout his life. He was never physically strong. But Watts didn't allow his circumstances to depress him. And instead, by paraphrasing Psalm 90 in that famous hymn, he taught the church to sing what Moses prayed in the wilderness, that God alone is the dwelling place of his people from generation to generation. Hymns like that are going to help us face mortality without despair, judgment without panic. And it's going to help us understand that our hope is not in a long life of accomplishments, but in an eternal life that is promised by Christ. So that when you die and you turn back to dust, it is with the knowledge that one day you will be resurrected to begin life anew, a life that will have a beginning and no end in the glorious presence and eternal refuge of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these words. Pray that you would take them and plant them deep in our hearts. Help us to see what the psalmist saw when he pictures God as a refuge. And I pray that for those of us that are seeking to build little shelters around us to protect us, that we would stop this futile effort and instead turn to the one true living God who invites us in. Father, I pray specifically for anybody here today who has not put their faith in you, that has not acknowledged you as the one true living God, ones that are still living out their very few remaining days in the crosshairs of your eternal wrath. Humble them. Shatter their foolish notion that somehow they have a better way, and cause them in brokenness and humility to run in to the waiting arms of the refuge of Christ and put their trust in him today for their eternal resurrection good and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.